Let's go Proverbs 26:10 this morning. Hi, everybody.
Hello.
Good to see you, as always. You guys look more asleep than normal. 26:10. This is, I learned this lesson the hard way. I'll share with you how. 26:10. Somebody read that.
Like an archer who wounds everyone is one who hires a passing fool or a
runner. All right. Like an archer who wounds everyone. What type of archer wounds everyone?
Careless, irresponsible,
bad archer, right? You're trying to attack the enemy and defeat the enemy, and the archer, you know, that's up on the tower above you is doing what? He's shooting you while you're shooting the enemy, right? Completely indiscriminate. Like anything that moves, I'm shooting it, right? So maybe he's accurate, but he's just not real selective as to who he should be shooting, okay? That's not the type of archer ultimately you want behind you, right? Not a good deal, okay? That is likened to he who hires a fool or those who pass by. What's the picture there? What does that mean?
They know they're not really there to stay the whole time, so they're not going to give their whole effort.
Yeah. Why would somebody be indiscriminate in who they hire? Like, you just pick anybody with a pulse. I mean, are you alive? Great, you're in. You need more people. You're desperate, right? You need more employees or whatever. The problem is there are a whole different set of circumstances that come with bad employees than that come with not enough employees, right? It's a great lesson in the church. I don't know about you guys, but in all the ministries I've ever been a part of, we have always had too few leaders. We have never had the problem where we went, you know what, we're done. We've got A-plus leaders, character, abilities, gifting. They've come out of the woodwork. Every kid's got a life group leader. Every, you know, WSM group has got a guy and a gal that, you know, or whatever. Every life group in the church is filled. There's no waiting list, right? That just never happens. So, Alex, would you agree with that? Like, those days just don't come. And if you're in ministry, you're going to battle that deal. There's always people that you're like, man, we'd love to see them in a life group or them to be coached, or we need them in a regen group and we need leaders for that. But there's always that tension of, man, do we just grab anybody that fits the bill, you know, that can basically articulate their testimony, has been walking with God for more than 15 minutes, and man, great, you're a leader. Our pastor back home in Denton said something that's always stuck with me. He said, you're far better off having the problems of too few leaders than you are having with immoral or the wrong or these type of leaders, okay? As opposed to dealing with administrative problems, okay, we're going to put you on a wait list, and yeah, you know, junior high gals group, we wish we had a leader for you, we don't, so we got to put you in here. And yeah, instead of having a group of 6 or 7 or 8, you got to be in a group of 20. It's not ideal, but it is what it is. Or hey, couple that just got into our church that really wants to get in a married couple's life group, you know, we would love to put you in there and we see the need, but we just don't have a leader. Those are different type of issues than some of the decisions I made even early on and put the wrong type of leaders on staff at a church that I was at. We were at Watermark Community Church, great church in Dallas that I worked for right out of seminary. Had a great experience. I was like they called me the regional community pastor. So we had the city, we took two highways, we divided it in quarters, and I had one of the four quarters, and my boss was over all four of them, okay? So our job was to take all the people that lived in that sector of the city and get them connected to groups, right? That was our big push. So we had a couple thousand people at the church, and our goal was, look, everybody's in a group. Man, if you're at this church, you're in a life group, similar to what kind of the Wells Heart is. It means you're living in community. So we had an onslaught of people coming. We had a wait list that was like a mile long, and me and my boss ended up going to lunch with this gal that came recommended to us. We're like, hey, let's go interview her. Let's talk to her about her faith. She seemed like a great leader. We asked her good questions, articulate your testimony, like all the basic stuff that you would ask someone that's going to lead a life group. And we both walked away and we're like, man, that girl's money. She's fantastic. Like, she's been walking with the Lord for a while. She dropped the right people's names, right? We walked away, we're like, wow, that gal's great. So sure enough, we bring her to a group meeting, put her in charge of a life group. She's the main gal. We have an apprentice that's kind of working up underneath her in this all-gals group, and she's going to learn from this older gal, and we're going to give her, you know, 8, 10, 15, whatever women to meet in her home, right? So they start leading, and then we get a phone call. I don't know, like months into this thing, right? These gals have been meeting, And it turns out that this gal that was in leadership was really, really struggling with the issue of homosexuality. And as a result of it, had now influenced this young, impressionable gal that she was apprenticing in her group, and they had started a relationship. So that got all messy in the midst of it, and like, oh man. So she had kind of led this other gal into sin, and it got physical. So we as leaders had to go into the group and say, hey, listen, we love this gal. This is not okay. So we had to talk through what had happened, and it was part of the group culture and all that. Apologize and say, hey, listen, we want to put this gal in a place where she can be healed. She's not like getting excommunicated from the church, but leadership is not the right spot for her right now. We want to make sure that she's restored, and did all that we could to do that, but had to come in and tell the group, hey, sorry, you guys are now leaderless, like worse than you were at the beginning. Now you're leaderless with kind of the baggage that came with this. And it was just an awful decision. And it came out of our own leadership desperation. We needed leaders. And as a result, didn't dig enough, didn't talk enough, didn't put this gal in a group first and say, hey, go get tested somewhere, okay? Go be in a group first and go get discipled, and then we can talk to this gal's life group leader and say, how is she? Oh, she's opened up about this issue. Oh, that's great, good, glad that she's talking about it. Like, this is a safe place to do that, but not as necessarily a leader, right? So anyway, so that was one of the worst leadership decisions I've made in my history, and have done my best not to do that again, but it happened. So the conundrum that you guys are going to wrestle with, for any of you guys that are in positions like that, is, so where is the bar? Like, where do you need to be spiritually to be a leader? Like, do you need to be like a half step behind Jesus? Can you like almost walk on water? Or, you know, do you swing the pendulum to the other side and say, well, man, if you got a pulse and you can say the name Jesus and spell most of the letters in his name, like, you're good, right? That's a hard tension, right, to figure out what that looks like. All of us as leaders are in process. We're all going to continue to struggle with our flesh and sin. There needs to be a place for that, even in leadership. But there is a line somewhere that is higher than what's required of the normal average, like, hey, I'm at church and I'm just showing up, and man, I'm still trying to deal with who Jesus is, or maybe I'm just past that, but trying to learn how to walk with God. So that is a line that you guys are going to have to figure out where you guys are comfortable with in leadership and how you do that, okay? But, boy, I learned that lesson the hard way. So don't reproduce that one. That certainly was not where that line should have been. And we extended this gal grace upon grace. I don't know the full story of what ended up happening with her, but we had a culture similar to here where, man, that's, we want to give you a place to wrestle with those things and do it, but leading other gals down that road is probably not the healthiest thing. So, and I can tell you more and more stories like that. That was my personal dumb move in that regard, okay? But remember that for all of you guys that are in positions, and it may even be outside of the church, looking for people of character that you can trust, exalting people too quickly, those are dangerous things if you put the wrong people there, okay? Especially if it gets into the higher leadership of the church. Can you imagine appointing an elder of a church that can completely jack the whole movement of the way the whole church is moving and going about things? If they're not walking with God in a way that's, you know, quickly confessing sin, those sorts of things, and being open and authentic, that can be rough, okay? So there you go. Don't be a bad archer. Moral of the story, don't shoot anybody else. Questions or thoughts on that?
No, it's definitely like when we do pushes from the stage, we get a lot of people calling us saying they want to work with kids. And because we have holes to fill, we just like, sometimes I just like let anybody in. I'm like, oh, okay, what's the gospel? Okay, good, you know the gospel. Come on in. You fingerprint it and stuff. But I've had to have like, in fact, I have to have conversations with people this week saying like, hey, like, this is not the right place for you. I'm sorry that I pushed you into this too quickly.
Good for you.
So it's, and I can see how it wounds people because then relationships get built with kids and stuff like that. But I like that you said that it's better to have like the problems of not having enough leaders is better than having a problem with a leader.
Yeah.
Mm.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
Thanks for that.
Wisdom passed down from others, right? So. I mean, we've all done it, and it's hard. So, and again, you can have people that are new in their faith and be phenomenal leaders, right? It doesn't necessarily mean they need to be 15 years aged, you know, in the bottle of, you know, whatever. It means that they need to be walking with God, and that's a priority. I mean, you guys know, humbly submitted, biblically measured. If they're doing those things, I mean, you can put people in lower positions of leadership and work themselves up, but You want to be careful. Okay, so Solomon's advice to his son. Other thoughts on that? All right, Troy, Jordan, Joe, you guys have fun wrestling with this stuff in real life, in those contexts that God's going to put you guys in, and for those of us that are maybe outside the church realm but still dealing with this, those are good points, good stuff to think through, okay? All right, shall we? Deuteronomy, we're going to finish this thing today, Lord willing, I think. So let me pray for us, and we'll dive back into, kind of finish up chapter 6, the Shema. I think we were kind of in the midst of that as we left off. And kind of see what God's heart is for his people about to enter the land. God, thanks for this morning. Lord, as we just remind ourselves of who you are to the people of Israel and the way you cared for them, it's really, really cool to see in this book, Lord, your heart for your people. Even your people who are at times wayward, who are disobedient, who are hard-hearted. God, just like me, just like us, I would imagine that we have moments in time where we are we dig our heels in, where we fight you on things, where we wander down paths that we thought we were free from. Lord, I pray that you would continue to be our shepherd. God, as you remind Israel, it's not because of their greatness, of how big they were, how strong or how tough or how fast, but because of your immense love for them, why you chose them and why you picked them, God. And we are so grateful for our Savior Christ, God, that you bestowed love upon us, that you pursued us, that you wrecked us with the gospel, that you softened hard hearts, that you drew us unto you. Lord, we are so grateful to have a God that is that big and that is that caring. So, Lord, as we see a picture of us even in Israel today, God, would you teach us more about your character, about your nature, about your love, about both sides of that coin, Lord, that we see in you, that you are indeed a God of wrath, but you are also a God of amazing love, God. So teach us this morning, affect our hearts, God, for change, that we would walk with you, that we'd be obedient to you, that we would humble ourselves before you, that you would be our only, and that you would be God in our lives and all things, God. So we love you. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, again, just big picture with Deuteronomy, this whole book, for the most part, is review. We're teaching the new generation about the covenants of God, reminding these people that even though they weren't there at Mount Sinai, at least in maturity, old enough to know these things, as God made the covenant with their forefathers, with their actual fathers, this covenant wasn't just to their dads and their moms, it's also now to them. And Moses is trying to teach the people about their walk with God, the relationship with God, and this covenant now that they have with them, and the meanings of all that. So as we're walking through chapter 6 specifically, one of certainly the mountain peaks of Deuteronomy, this idea of the Shema, of Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, kind of a significant benchmark of who God is and how he interacts with the people of God. And again, this was something that would have been committed, like the ABCs are in our culture, to the minds and hearts and mouths of every Israelite. They know this. They said it when they got up, when they sat down, all the things that they did. This was impressed on their hearts. Okay, so chapter 6, we see this beautiful picture of who God is, this plea for discipleship in the home, right? That it's the parents' job to instruct the kids, to teach them to walk in obedience. The sanctuary, the temple, those type of places were all supplements to what was happening in the home, but the home was the bedrock of all of it. Okay. So as we get down into chapter 6, verse 12 and following, God's going to continue to remind them to walk with him. Verse 12 of chapter 6, watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Verse 15, God being a jealous God. We talked about that concept before, that he is jealous for our affections, that we would worship him and only him. Okay. He reminds them in 16 and following of some of the times in the Exodus journey that they blew it, asked them in verse 16 not to put God to the test as they did at Massa, Exodus chapter 17 with the issue of getting water, pushing on him. He says, man, don't do that. Don't do it like your forefathers did, but walk with me in obedience, walk with me in understanding, and I will continue to provide for you, okay? 18 and following, and even in 17 really, we continue to see this theme of, man, when you go into the land, You need to clear it out. You don't need to worship idols. You don't need to intermarry. We're going to see that again in chapter 7, the themes of this and what was the high call of what they were to do to go into the land so that their hearts would be pure, that God would be their only God again, that they would walk with him in all these things. Okay. Now, chapter 7, let's kind of pick up there. 7 verse 1. Let's just kind of remind ourselves into the city that they're walking into, the cities in the area of Canaan that they are about to walk into. 7:1, somebody pick up there.
When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Gashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you.
So he reminds him on the front side, you're going into battle with seven nations. They're all bigger, all stronger, all tougher, all more equipped for warfare. Congratulations, right? You're going to lose. Oh, except me, okay? I am the key to all this, right? He reminds them that it's me who's driving them out, okay? And when the Lord your God, verse 2, shall deliver them before you, you shall defeat them. Then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show them no favor. A couple things that we see here in terms of no-nos with the people that are in the land. You shall make, in verse 2, no covenant with them. What does that mean? No covenant. No pledge of what? What would that covenant entail? Could be marriage. We're going to see that in a second. That's coming.
Their idols, their culture, their tradition.
Not yet, because they know not to do that. But what would be the covenant?
Contract.
Yeah. Hey, let's live together, right? Let's be in the land. We're not going to wipe you out. We're not going to cause you to, you know, you don't have to go move to Oklahoma. Stay here, right? You'll be slaves to us. God says, no, the people in the land, you're to push them out of the land or you're to go to battle with them. But that's how we're going to handle this, okay? Because if you don't, verse 4, this is the end result, and God knows this.
They will turn your sons away from following me and serve other gods when the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you.
Isn't that fascinating? Is it their generation that needs to worry about this? No. It's your sons who will be turned. Why is that so important? What is he telling them? Like, yeah, look, wax is out of your ears, guys. You hear me. This generation has a different heart. I'm not so much concerned about you intermarrying with these people or you having a covenant with them that's outside of what I'm wanting. But if you do these things now, when do you see the repercussions? It's a generation later. It's with your sons. You're going to make decisions now that are going to affect the future. And if you're not thinking a generation, and even in Deuteronomy 6, your sons' sons, right? It goes on and on to say it's multi-generational. You're making choices that will either obliterate spiritually your kids' lives and your grandkids' lives or set them up for success. Exactly. Yeah. And there's less ownership. There's less, right? There's less of that feel of responsibility. Oh, that was to my dad. Like, or that was to my grandfather. Oh, I've heard stories about that. But nobody is alive anymore that God talked to like this. Moses is long dead, right? We've been in the land for a couple hundred years. And God knows that's going to happen. That's a tendency of their hearts, okay? So he says, man, no covenants with them. Do not interact with them. Okay, furthermore, verse 3, look up one verse. What else are they not to do? No intermarriage. Why no intermarriage? With the peoples of the land. How so? Absolutely, with their gods. It's all about idolatry. Okay, and obviously we see multiple times in Scripture where intermarriage is okay, so long as that person will denounce their gods and worship Yahweh. Man, you can marry whoever the heck you want to, as long as that's the case, right? If they will walk with Yahweh, not worship idols. He said the people in the land are so filthy, so committed to idolatry, that you're not even to intermarry with them. That's a problem. So with the rare exception of the Ruths and the Rahabs, for the most part, these people's wickedness, they know will turn. And it's they're not going to repent of their idolatry. Okay? So.
This is Russian's favorite passage to use.
What's that? Russia?
Russians?
Why is that? Not to intermarry? Yeah, I have heard there's some interesting. Yeah, you got to be careful with that, right? There certainly is a call. Yeah, yeah.
Yeah. Other than Jane.
We like Jane. All the other Russians. Wait, that's racial. No, there are some strands of Christianity that, for the right reasons, with the right heart, would say, hey, you marry a believer, right? And that's certainly right. And there's certainly. When they take that further to make it cultural or even within their own people group.
Yeah, it's mostly because of culture. Yeah. They're just like, they use this passage to say, hey, because of a culture difference, why God didn't want them to marry. And I'm like, no, that's not true.
Yeah. Jane, have you seen that in your world? Is that struggle in with the Russian background?
It is funny that Aaron's saying it because he's not even Russian or Ukrainian. But, in our church, we've had people marry outside of the Russian culture and nothing happened. Yeah. I think it's a little bit tough because everyone speaks Russian and the newcomer mainly speaks just English, so I think it's a language barrier.
Yeah.
But you're not looked down upon.
Not looked down upon, but it's just personal Russian experience with dating. I guess it's Sacramento Russians.
Okay.
I'm not sure. But.
Sorry, I was trying to start a fist fight. I wanted to see that.
I'm not
Jane, I think you can take Aaron.
Jane, no, I didn't mean it that way.
Good. Well, God's heart, again, just to get back to the heart of the text, right? And not to hate on anybody, right? There's guilt to be had with a lot of this stuff across generations and across different people groups, okay? So not to single anybody out. But the heart of God was, let's keep it pure. Worship and marry people that worship God and not other people, or you're going to destroy your family. And the family unit is core to all that. Sorry, Joseph. Yeah.
No, yeah. So in this passage, I understand that God does not want them to worship something other than himself. But I guess the one statement that I'm like kind of wrestling with is the end of verse two, and it says that, one, it says that you shall make no covenant, which I understand that.
Mm-hmm.
And is it show, and then, and show no mercy to them?
Mm-hmm.
Like, does that mean, like, just obliterate these people?
Yeah, turn real quick to chapter 20. You guys have a heading on chapter 20? Any of your Bibles?
Warfare.
Warfare is what mine says, okay? Look at verse 10. This is God's instructions for when you go into the land. Here's how warfare is going to happen, okay? So to answer your question. Verse 10, when you approach a city to fight against it, you shall offer it terms of peace, okay? If it agrees to make peace with you and opens up to you, then it shall be that all the people who are found in the city, or all the people that are found in it, shall become your forced labor and serve you. Okay, so if you offer them terms of peace, God says, this is my land, they are squatting in my land, if we can live together, then that's fine. Okay, so we don't need to go to war. Okay, however, if it does not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. So if they want war, then that's what they're going to get. You shall strike, verse 13, all the men in it with the edge of the sword. So the men die. Okay? Only the women and the children, verse 14, and the animals and all that is in the city, all its spoil you shall take as booty for yourself. You shall use the spoil for your enemies, of your enemies, for the Lord your God has given to you. Okay? So this is for people outside of the promised land. Okay? So as they're rolling through, cities that are outside the land that God has given them within Canaan, God says, this is going to be your habit with them. Okay? Now, 16, only in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, meaning inside the promised land, you're going to interact with this group of people differently. You shall not leave alive anything that breathes. Verse 17, you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Does that sound strong? It is. That's hard. Now, why would God do that? How could a loving God say that that is an okay practice? What's that? Troy? Sorry, I was talking while you were talking. Go ahead. Yeah, I think that's fair. Does this seem counter New Testament a little bit? Love your neighbor, you know? This is hard text, gang. I'm being honest with you. I mean, this is stuff that it's difficult to look at and go, man, how do I rationalize that? How is that okay? Yeah, some would. I don't think this is allegory. That's not what God's saying. He's saying remove the peoples from the land. I think if they want to walk and get out, I think that's potentially okay. But this is not hyperbole. It's not the case. I think sometimes we have this misconception about the people that are living in the land, that they're this wonderful, great people. God's going to walk through that even again in Deuteronomy to say, the wickedness that's going on in this land is beyond comprehension. Okay, we read Leviticus 18. We saw all the things that Israel was told not to do in the land, all the things that were happening in the land, all the gross immoralities that were characteristic of that, bestiality, perverted worship that was sexual in nature, child sacrifice being one of them. These are not an innocent, this isn't Switzerland. This isn't a peaceful people that just want to hang out, right? This is not, that's not the case with the peoples in the land. So God's judgment against them is hard. And we're seeing both sides of that coin, okay? So for those of you guys that wrestle with that, man, you're safe to wrestle with that. But I think we also have to kind of pull up and look at the grand narrative of God's redemptive plan in all of history. And this fits into that. And though there are texts that certainly are harder to explain, this is certainly one of them. That's God's practice with the folks in the land. Now, question, did Israel do this? No, not even close. Okay, they. I'll show you a map as we get into it tomorrow. The land that they were supposed to clear out, they didn't. They said, no, we're not going to do that. They did some. There was certainly a partial obedience, which is, in a sense, disobedience. But they pushed the people of the land out to the outskirts and whatever and said, oh, we're good. We don't need to do all that. So this is a hard call. Okay, but as a reminder, that's kind of where they're going. So, Tessa, to answer your short question with a very long answer, it's hard. It certainly is hard. God's heart is for the purity of his people, to not get led down the road of idolatry and false worship and intermarriage with people, and he knows that where that is going to go because of the wickedness of this people. They are not going to repent. Okay, so wrestle with it. Okay, now. Chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, go back there. This is a really, really cool verse. This is something that you guys need to tuck away. Chapter 7, verse 7. True of the Israelites and true of us as well. Tiana, read that.
The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers.
All right, stop right there. How did God choose these people? Or how did he not choose them? Verse 7. Nothing, no characteristic that you had. Not because you were stronger, not because you were bigger, not because you were more important than any other people around you. Why did he choose you? Verse 8. One word I'm looking for. Because he loved you. Because he loved you. That's a good reminder for all of us, right? In the midst of life, God didn't choose us either for anything that we've done because of our abilities, because we're more spiritual, because we're more whatever than the next guy or the next gal. That's not the case. In fact, Scripture and the Gospel would almost affirm the opposite of that, that God likes to shame the foolish things or the wise with the foolish, right? By picking the least and the last. And as we continue to roll through the Old Testament, you'll continue to see God pick fools. To go about his glory. But his modus operandi, the core of what motivates God to act and to choose us and to love us, even today with salvation, with the gospel, is love. Okay, so remember that. As we see this really hard two-sided coin of a wrath of God that's commanding his people to obliterate the people groups that are in the land, that's also got to be juxtaposed to this God that is a God of love, and he loves people. He's not delighted in their destruction, and he loves Israel. Okay, so just as a reminder, that's a good reminder for me in my life and hopefully for you as well. That is what God is about. Okay, so he loved them. Okay, verse 12 and following, as we continue to roll through chapter 7, he reminds them of what's coming with obedience. 7 verse 12, it shall come about because you listen to these judgments and you keep them and you do them. The Lord your God will keep the covenant with his loving kindness that he swore to you. Verse 13, he will love you, bless you, multiply you. He will bless the fruit of your womb, the fruit of the ground, the grain, the new wine, the oil, the herd. Everything that you're going to touch, it's going to be like Midas. If you walk with God, walk in obedience. Now, what does that mean in context for the Israelite to walk with God and to keep that covenant? Does God expect perfection of them? No, right? He expects Leviticus, right? Blow it, offer sacrifices, walk with me, don't worship idols, keep me as core. I understand that there's going to be bumps in the road, but walk with me. I want all of your affections. I don't want those shared with anybody. And if you do that, what does he promise them? Blessing, right? Look at verse 15. The Lord will remove you from all sickness, and he will not put any of you in the harmful diseases which he put on Egypt that they have known, but he will lay them on all who hate you, right? God promises them health, wealth, and prosperity, right? Don't you wish you lived in the Old Testament sometimes? If I walk with God, I'd be Abraham, I'd be stupid rich, I'd be healthy, right? Never be sick. That's Old Testament, right? And there's a danger, and you guys have seen it, when certain pastors that are on TV promise these things to Christians. Hey, if you're sick, it's because you're in sin. If you're poor, it's because you're in sin. You're not walking with God, because God says right here, if you walk with me, you'll have money, you'll have health, you'll have all these things. That could not be further from the truth. Okay, so don't preach a health, wealth, prosperity gospel, lest Mike slap you in the face. Okay, don't do it. Okay, but in the Old Testament, God says, listen, if you'll walk with me, I will bless you. And if you don't walk with me, I'm going to turn up the heat until the wax in your ears melts. Okay, and we're going to light your behind up. And that's how it's, that's how I'm going to discipline you. So, your choice, Israel.
Why did it change?
It's a great question. But we're clear in the church and Acts that God's method of blessing in the Old Testament is different from the New. And it's all about, in the New Testament, suffering. And I think part of it is because it works. When we see the church of God under persecution and suffering, it always continues to grow and prosper, and it's in times of blessing, in times of great abundance, where it gets hard. In fact, he's going to cover that in chapter 8 with what happens when they get in the land. When you get too much prosperity, people just get lax, right? By the way, it's far easier to handle difficulty than it is to handle prosperity. And God basically tells them that, listen, you know, you walk with me in difficulty. When you have nothing, you'll cling to me. When you don't know when your next meal is going to come from, you'll cling to me. But when you have everything you need, bills are paid, cars have gas in them, right? You got health insurance, you can go to the dentist, right? All of life is good and you have need for nothing. Why do you need God? You don't need somebody to provide for you. You can provide for yourself. You're your own God. God says, man, that's the problem with prosperity. You have too much and you forget me. And God tells them that. You're going to walk into this land, drink, you know, from grapes and wine you didn't harvest or plant or dig. You're going to have all these things that other people basically did on your behalf, and you're going to enjoy them and you're going to forget me. And as a result, this is where we're going to have to go. So, Katie, to your point, I there's days I wish it didn't. I wish it was all prosperity. That'd be a lot of fun. It's just not. So that's God's plan for their growth. Okay. So, okay.
I think that there's verses, though, that speak to prosperity isn't necessarily a bad thing.
Absolutely.
So there's, you know, sometimes I think we exist in a culture where it's like, why are you so prosperous? Get rid of everything.
Yeah.
Be radical.
Yep.
You know, and it's it may not necessarily be what God's called for you in your individual context.
Totally.
So I just don't want to, you know, throw the baby out.
Thank you. Absolutely, Troy. And I wouldn't, and thank you for clarifying that. Yeah, I mean, I see a ton of people that are filthy loaded, that are stupid generous, right? That God has called them to be filthy loaded and stupid generous.
And then you tell the poor folks, hey, just embrace your poverty.
Yeah.
Embrace the suffering. God wants, you know, this is what God wants for you.
Right. Yeah, it can be a bit of a double standard. So, yeah, money's not evil, right? It can lead to certain things that you need to be careful of. But, yeah, God isn't calling all of us to be socialists and sell all of our stuff and share with everybody. He's not calling us to be poor if he's blessed us, okay? Handle your abundance in a godly way. In the same way, if you're not, then there is a sense that we do need to embrace that, but we don't need to be stuck in either of those, okay? Don't need to be controlled by either situation, okay? But, yeah, would not throw the baby out with the bathwater on that. So, to be clear, thank you, Troy, for the clarification, okay? Anyway, that's kind of chapter 7, all right? And God's reminder is that, man, they are to not intermarry, not have covenants with them, destroy the people that are in the land, and God will bless them if they walk with them. Look kind of towards the end of chapter 7, verse 25. The graven images of their gods you are to burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver nor the gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, or you will be snared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. There are things that they have even in their worship that are going to be appealing to you. Things that you don't have. That's going to come from a heart of greed. Don't succumb to that. Burn their implements of worship. Okay. Chapter 8 is cool. This is a good reminder to all of us that may be in harder circumstances as to how and why God allows us to walk through those. This is beautiful. Okay. 8 verse 1. Let's pick up there.
The old commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do. that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, that he might, whether you would keep his commandments or not.
All right, hold on. Pause there for a second, Derek. So God calls him now, verse 2, to remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years. Don't forget how God has taken care of you. That idea of remember is a theme of Deuteronomy. It's mentioned 15 times in Deuteronomy, calling the people to remember. Okay, 52 times that idea is used in the Psalms to call people to remember God's faithfulness to them. Specifically saying, remember these last 40 years. God provided for you in a way that he will never ever provide again. Manna, water from rocks, miracles that you got to see. He's going to say in a second, verse 4, your clothing did not wear out, your foot didn't swell. Like I provided for you in just crazy ways. Don't forget that, okay? And don't forget, verse 2, that he might humble you. He tested you to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commandments. God wasn't just punishing you. He wasn't angry. He wasn't just being some vengeful, spiteful, angry father for 40 years saying, well, take that and walk in the desert for 40 years. That wasn't God's plan, right? Verse 3, he humbled you and let you be hungry. He allowed you to experience difficulty and trials, and he put you in really hard situations. Why? Yeah, so they would depend on him, that they would love him. Does that make sense? Like any good father would discipline their son in that way. When my kids are wayward, because I love them, I give them consequences. I don't let them think that that behavior is acceptable. The way that they spoke to their mom or the way that they treated a situation or whatever it may be, if they need to have consequences to decisions, I give them those so that they know I don't want that for you. That's not best for you. And sometimes you're going to need to feel a small sting now to avoid a bigger sting later in life. But my motivation behind that is because I love them, right? Because I'm their father and I want to see them walk in obedience, because obedience for them is going to bring about a better, happier, more fulfilled life in just the day-to-day things as well as with God. You're going to be happier walking with the Lord.
This kind of ties into both kind of what we're talking about. Like, I know that Orthodox Jews have traditionally held to like retribution theology.
Okay.
That sort of thing. Do you think that there's like continuity? Because I feel like the spiritual law of sowing and reaping, that sort of thing. What do you think about that, like the continuity of the New Testament? Like, is that something that is retribution, something that God still...
Troy, I haven't thought a ton about that, and I didn't know that Orthodox Jews held to that. So, but in terms of today... Man, I think we see some errors in that. Specifically, we see that, was it the Exodus 34 passage where God talks about blessings upon certain generations, and then, like, he'll deliver to thousands, like the idea of God punishing future generations for a current generation's sin. I don't see that. I see that as outside of the character of what God's doing. So I personally don't. Is that kind of the road you're running down a little bit?
No, just curious, just even in this, though, I feel like God, you know, obviously he disciplines those he loves. There's also cases where it's like, man, he shows immeasurable grace.
Yeah.
Like, man.
Yeah.
You know, like, anyway, so.
Yeah, I take it maybe a step short of that and say, listen, will my decisions as a dad affect my kids' lives? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Is there some sense of they are paying for my stupidity? Yeah. Like, if I choose to be an idiot drunk and squander all of our money and live a life of how I want to live it, do my kids have to pay for that? You dang right they do. Now, is it because God's mad at them? No, obviously not. But those are natural consequences of a stupid father. So, Mike, don't be a stupid father. Set your kids up for success, right? Love, you know, as God would. So that's kind of where I would look at that. So I'm seeing a lot of this is God saying, listen, your decisions now are going to affect generations to come. And then he's going to say, oh, by the way, Moses, and he whispers in his ear and says, they're going to completely blow this. They're going to punt me. They're going to worship other gods. They're going to intermarry with these people. And I'm going to have to kick them out of the land. I know what's coming. Even though I'm warning them, even though I'm pleading with them not to go down this road, they're going to. And they're going to do it. I'm going to have to kick them out. But I'm also going to bring them back yet again. He tells them this before he even lets them go into the land the first time. And says there's not going to be just once. This is going to happen again. Okay. So for all of us, it's just good reminders. Especially in the midst of trials. 8 verse 5. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you. Just as a man disciplines his son. Because God loves us. He lets us experience difficulty. Don't forget that. It is so hard in the midst of trials to remember that, that God is being loving because I'm hungry. God is being loving because there's too much month and not enough money. That doesn't feel loving. That feels like God is like off the throne and a negligent landlord and just an absentee father. Like that doesn't feel that way. But God says, that's not the case. I'm here, I'm present, and I love you. Okay, so just in the midst of our lives, in the midst of you guys teaching others, remember that. God loves us, and he lets us experience that for our own good. And he promises not to take that too far beyond what we're able to bear with the help of the Holy Spirit, right? He will allow us to have some sense of even grace in the midst of our struggle, okay? So just a great reminder to Israel and a good reminder to me, okay? 8 verse 11, here come the, hey, by the ways, man, this is the land you're coming into. Don't forget, 8:11, Alex, pick up there.
Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud, and you'll forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery.
Isn't that tough? Like, you're going to have success. I'm going to give it to you. Handle it correctly, right? All of us live in relative prosperity, every one of us, right? None of us are concerned about the house we're going back into today. We all got, you know, a horizontal bed with a roof over our head. We all know where our next meals are going to come from this day. We all have a car outside that, you know, relatively works to one stage or another, except for Troy. But he wrecked his, so that's his own flex.
Actually, it was my wife.
Your wife, but your one flex. So. You know what I mean, though? So, like, we're all, yeah.
My wife.
It's about another spousal.
Don't look at me.
Yeah. His wife can take him, too. I've seen his wife. She's, yeah. She's tough. She's the real deal. Remember that, right? We all live in that. And I don't know about you guys, but I have a tendency to get soft and forgetful and lazy. And I don't want for much, right? I can get things that I want, right? It's a good reminder. God tells them, this is actually going to be harder for you than the 40 years you spent in the wilderness because you woke up every morning completely dependent on me. Tomorrow you're going to wake up and you go, oh man, hey, they're all my sheep. My grapes are about ready for harvest. I've got all this wheat and barley in my storehouses. Man, life's good. And if God doesn't show up today, I'm not even going to know it because I'm going to eat 3 squares. I'm going to hang out with my family, right? I got a job. He said, that's the danger. So he reminds them in 8, don't forget, okay? I'm going to give you abundance and success. But verse 18, remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you the power to make wealth. Like, he has given you these things. Don't forget the means behind that and the why behind it. It's not about you. God did this on your behalf, okay? And again, he did it because he loves you. He's given you difficulty because he loves you. He's also going to give you great prosperity because he loves you, okay? But don't forget him on either side of the equation. And for most people, it's the prosperity side that's harder to walk with God than the difficulty, okay? So, chapter 9, okay, we're almost done with kind of this review section. We're going to go all the way through chapter 10 and 11. We're going to get more into pure review, but these are some of the new things that he's going to mention to them. 9 verse 3, know today that there is the Lord your God who is who's crossing over before you is a consuming fire. He will destroy the peoples before you, subdue them before you. God's going to go first. He's going to lead you into the land. Verse 4, do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me into this land. God, I am so much better than these people that are in the land. That's clearly why you're bringing me in. God says, oh no, that is not at all why I'm bringing you into the land. Okay. End of verse 4. It is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them from before you. They are so filthy, so sinful. Their hearts are so set on evil, and they've been brewing on that now for 400 years. They've had time to incubate and sit and fester in that evil. He said, that's why I'm removing them. It's not because you're so great. Now, I love you, but morality-wise, you can go down the exact same road. Okay? Verse 5, it is not for your uprightness, or sorry, your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land, but it's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay? How long ago, by the way, was that promise that God made to Abraham? It's about 2100 BC. It's 1406-ish. Okay, we're talking 700 years ago. This nation's not been around for a third of that. And God is saying, that is what I'm remembering. I made a promise 700 years ago to a guy, and I'm not going to break it. And it's just now getting fulfilled. Like, that's insane that God says, I take my word that seriously. And again, my mode is love, is why I'm doing all of this. Okay, so really cool just to see that. Okay, and here's one of the theme pieces of this idea of remember. This is the one I like the best. Okay, verse 7, remember, do not forget. Okay, how God provided for you. I'm sorry, how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that you left Egypt in verse 7. Verse 8 at Horeb. All these things he's calling them. Remember, don't forget. Remember, don't forget. That is the theme, sub-theme anyway, of the book of Deuteronomy. Okay, remember what the Lord your God has done. Do not forget his faithfulness. Okay, we even see in verse 8, even at Horeb, you guys remember when Moses was up the hill getting the Ten Commandments from God? The people were down the hill in chapters 32 and following of Exodus, making a graven image. And Aaron was the guy that was in charge of making that. And Moses came down the hill and said, man, hey, how did this happen? And Aaron was like, oh, you know these people, right? They got like all rebellious, and then they gave me all their earrings, and I threw them in the fire, and out popped this golden calf. God says something here about the situation that he doesn't say in Exodus. Look at verse 20. This is how angry God was at Aaron for that. Chapter 9, verse 20. Somebody read that. Deuteronomy 9:20.
And the Lord was so angry with Aaron that he was ready to destroy him.
Wow. He almost took Aaron's life that day. He was so angry at Aaron creating this idol. So I also prayed for Aaron at the same time. It was Moses' prayer on behalf of Aaron that saved Aaron's bacon that day. He would have died with the other people that died from the hands of the Levites who were fully participating in that. So you just see God's commitment to worship of him and him alone. Okay. So a reminder to all these things in the kind of the journey reviewed. Beautiful chapter again of God's just how he walks us through life, right? Trials, tribulation, difficulty, they're all at the hand of God, and they're ultimately because he loves us, and a reminder in these chapters to remember, don't forget, all of God's faithfulness, okay? So we're going to skip rocks now here pretty quick through 10, all the way up to chapters, really into the 30s. I want to make note of a couple things that are here. 10 and following, specifically now verse 12, he says, now Israel, okay, now that it's us. You've heard these things. I'm about to, again, review the whole Exodus and Leviticus journey with you and all the laws that are mentioned. What does the Lord your God require from you? 10 verse 12, another really cool text. But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's statutes and commandments, which I'm commanding you today for good. This is what God requires. Deuteronomy 10 verse 12. Walk with God, keep his statutes. That's what God is looking for. He's not looking for perfection. He's not looking for you to be bigger, stronger, and tougher. He's looking for all of your heart to be completely devoted to him. Okay? Verse 15, yet on your fathers the Lord did set his affection to love. Love them. He chose their descendants after them, even you above all the peoples this day. Circumcise your heart and stiffen not your neck. Stiffen your necks no more. Walk with God. He chose you. He chose your father. Walk with him as a result. Okay, so, yeah, there you go. You're seeing, hopefully, some really cool connections to Romans and this and the love of God and how he's walked with the people, and choosing and not choosing, that sort of thing. Chapter 11, Verse 26, you see more of this idea of the blessings and cursings of God. We're going to see a couple chapters of this at the end of Deuteronomy. But again, in 26 and following, God says, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. Okay, the blessing, if you listen to the commandments of God in verse 27, which I'm commanding you, man, you're going to see blessings. If you don't walk with me, verse 28, you're going to see curses. You're going to see difficulty. And I will ramp up the blessings if you obey, and I will ramp up the difficulty if you don't. To make sure that you know that. Now in 29, there's this kind of odd thing that God commands. We see it here, and we're going to see it one other place in Deuteronomy. Somebody read verse 29 as to what they're to do with these blessings and cursings.
And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, you shall set the blessing on Mount
Gerizim.
Gerizim, and the curse on Mount Ebal.
Meaning, you're going to get a group of people that are going to go stand on Mount Gerizim, okay? Another group of people are going to stand across the valley on Mount Ebal, and you can see both, like, hills, okay? Think foothills, not mountains. And there's a city. The city of Shechem is right in there between them. And he says one group of people is going to shout the blessings to the other, and the other group of people is going to shout the curses to the other. Like, you're going to go out and recite these so that everyone hears them. You're going to tell each other, if we obey, we get blah, 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 blah. And if we get cursed, we get, you know, hemorrhoids and whatever. I don't know why hemorrhoids came to mind. But, right, like, you're going to not have fruit and abundance or whatever, right? So they're going to shout literally the blessings and the cursings back to one another as to what God's going to do. Hemorrhoids are in there somewhere, so trust me, okay? So there you go. So God even commands them to do that. So with Joshua, we're going to see Joshua actually pause in the midst of the battles and fulfill this command, okay, that God says, go shout these on mountains. Why? Because I said so. Okay, so he does, right? So again, from here forward, this is review to the people and it's review to us. Turn real quick to chapter 17. This is a cool little ditty that we don't see. God's going to speak to this issue of kings. And it's fascinating, okay? Do we have kings in Israel right now? No. Like, why is God addressing this? Well, he knows what's going to happen. Chapter 17, verse 14. This is really cool. Jordan, pick up there in 17, 14. That's right. So 17, 14 for whoever's there.
When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations who are around you. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not of your country.
All right, so 14, God's going to say, you're going to get in the land, and what is your temptation going to be? You're going to want a king like all the other nations, okay? Israel's going to get in the land and realize we are the only nation here that does not have a physical king on a throne ruling a people group. We're the only one. We've got an earth or a heavenly father who sits on a throne, but he's not here. He's not present. And the people are going to stammer and desire a king. And God says, listen, this is what you're going to want. This is not my best for you. That's not what I want for you. I am your king. And we're going to see that repeated throughout the journeys of saying, listen, God, or he's talking to a certain prophet or whatever, saying it's not their rejection of you, they've rejected me in wanting this king. Okay, so that's not what God wants, but he allows for it. He says, okay, when you get to this place, which you're going to have a king. And what's God's first requirement? Verse 15, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord chooses. So I get to pick, says God, I choose. And where is he going to be from? No foreigner, he's going to be from Israel. Okay, now in 16 and following, he gives basically four requirements of a king, okay? Three negatives and one positive, okay? 16, let's read that first one.
Only he must not require any horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again.
Okay? What can a king not have too many of? Horses. Okay? Why? Is that like, okay, you can have one Lamborghini, but you can't have seven. That's ostentatious. One's fine. What's God saying? Why could they not? Why could a king not have too many horses? What was the imagery of a horse? They're about to go into battle. Horus and the people they're about to go fight against had horses and iron chariots. The Philistines that live on the coast had iron warfare down. They built chariots. They're about to go face a bunch of people who, again, are bigger, stronger, and tougher than they are, and they're much more well-prepared for battle than they are. And God says, you're not to put your trust in horses or chariots or other instruments of warfare. That's not why you're winning the war. So I don't want some king that's going to get an abundance of horses in order to win battles, okay? There's going to be a lot of kings that violate this. We'll see this throughout the journey of the kings. There are many kings that are that way. In fact, we see cities in Israel today that are still around that were chariot cities that were for the storage of horses because they had so many in Israel, okay, that they'd acquired from other lands. And God said, hey, a few is okay, too many is not good, but the heart behind it is put your trust in me, okay? So, not too many horses, verse 17.
And he shall not require many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold.
Okay, so 17, you see two things. What's the first? Not too many wives, okay? I don't know how many is too many. I'm going to go ahead and say that like 900 to 1,000 with Solomon was probably too many. Like, so somewhere between 1 and 900 is the line, okay? For us today, by the way, it's 1, okay? It's 1, unless we're unclear on that. Why would, and this is always fascinating to me, why is God against polygamy? According to verse 17. What's his fear? Hearts will lead astray. Okay, so in Israel, why would you have multiple wives? Why was that permitted in that society? Yeah, to be the redeemer, to take care of somebody, okay? Why would a king, what would their motives be to have multiple wives? Part of it's because you can, okay? Absolutely, because you're a king and I can do whatever the heck I want to, if you have an evil heart, okay?
The treaties that you can set with other
countries. Absolutely. So I want peace with Egypt. The Pharaoh offers me his daughter as my bride in exchange for peace and money. Okay, that helps my country. I'll take you. We are now at peace with Egypt. Fantastic. Now what's the problem? Who does she worship? Well, she worships Ra. She worships Happy. She worships all these other random get right. Well, now I got to appease her and I need to build a building for her so she's not mad at my Midianite wife, who I married to be at peace with the Midianites, who worships Baal. Well, they need different houses of worship. And then what happens when you have all these different women from all these different cultures that worship all these different gods? You got a headache is what you have, right? That's a bad deal. So God says, that's not what we're going to use women for. That's not why you have multiple wives. Now, there's a redemptive side of that, which God says, man, I'm great with that. But there's an evil side of that with evil intentions, or at least intentions that you think are maybe okay, but they're going to lead you down a road that you don't want to go down. Okay, so don't do that. So, not too much horses, not too much wives, and not too much what?
Money.
Okay? All those are frowned upon. Okay, Solomon broke these in spades. Okay? He had a whole lot of all. Okay? So, for what it's worth, we're going to see this violated a bunch. Okay? Now, verse 18, what should a king have? Mm-hmm.
And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a book, a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests.
What is that? A copy of this law. His Bible. Read your Bible, king. Don't have too much money, don't have too many Lamborghinis, and don't have too many women, and read your Bible. All right. Yeah. Yeah, you got to write your own copy of the law, right? Interesting, right? Now, what's fascinating to me is you see certain kings, like there's revivals in Israel because a king found the law again. Like Josiah, that's his whole deal. Like, oh, look, we were like cleaning out the barn, and look what we found. We found a Bible. And it actually says in here we're supposed to read it. Oh, wow, and when I read it, it says we should obey and do the, oh, gosh, we're doing none of this. Like, how is that, like, they hadn't read it in centuries, right? And that's why it got all jacked, because the kings disobeyed all of this. They forgot the law. And a revival came literally when a king finally pulled out their Bible, read it, and decided to obey it. By the way, that's biblical revival. Read your Bible, do what it says. When people do that, we don't need revival, okay? Revival is an adherence to what the Bible says. It's not a, a scheduled event that you have at a church at 8:30 on a Friday night, and you sing songs and people fall down and speak in tongues and bark like dogs and say that we're going to worship God. That's not a revival. That's not at all biblical, okay? Biblical revival is when a people that are wayward decide to read the Word of God, put their lives in alignment with it, and live that way. That's what revival is. So do we need revival? Absolutely. Can you schedule it on a church sign at a certain time? It may be a little bit difficult to do, okay? But the heart behind it is fantastic. So, but what we need people to do is fall in love with the God of the Bible, and that's where this comes from, okay? So, all right, there you go. So, with that, I'm going to invite you guys to a revival. So, 17 just talks about, again, the requirements of a king, okay? So, long before Israel ever gets there, God says, look, that's not my best. That's not what I want. I will make a concession and allow it. Here are the rules. Kings be like this. Love God and stay away from these things that will ultimately lead you down a road of evil and a lot of pain, and I want that for you, okay? 18 and following, we're going to kind of move through. 20, we touched on this idea of warfare. All these chapters, all the way up through literally chapter 30, I will stop at 28, are really review for the people of the law, okay? All stuff that we've read, all stuff that you've seen to some degree or the other. 28 all the way through chapter 29 are the blessings and cursings of the law. Okay, really chapter 28. Now you'll notice in 28, verse 1, if you will diligently obey me, here are the things that are going to go really well for you. 1 through 14 is the blessings. Okay, 15 through the end of the chapter, verse 68 are the curses. Okay, so it's a little bit skewed in comparison. So the abundance is great, but God goes into much more detail about the consequences of disobedience than he does with obedience. Okay, so 28 is the blessings and cursings of the law that we've seen, but that's the idea. And remember, to a Jew, one of the core things they would see as they read the book of Deuteronomy was this. Obedience brings about blessing. Disobedience brings cursings. So walk with God, okay? And God promises that. Walk with me, you'll be blessed. Don't walk with me, I'm going to light you up, okay? So that you can hear me and obey me, and I'm going to make life difficult until you do that, okay? Chapter 29, by the way, if you've got a chapter heading, mine says provisions of the Palestinian covenant, specifically regarding this issue of land. This is the chapter where God really says, man, the people aren't going to obey. They're going to leave me. They're going to worship other gods. And God is still going to be faithful. There's going to be an exile because of people's hearts that are here. Look at verse 22. The generation to come, your sons who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a distant land, when they see the plagues of the land and the diseases which the land has been afflicted with, meaning you've been in disobedience, I've had to bring really, really rough stuff. They're going to say, all its land is in brimstone and salt, a burning waste, unsown, unproductive, no grass, right? This just sounds like a land that's been cursed by God because the people have chosen to walk away. Verse 24, all the nations will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land? I thought he loved this land. Why has God allowed this land that he loves to look like this? Like it's an absolute... He compares it in verse 23 to Sodom and Gomorrah, like post-destruction. He's going to allow this abundant land to turn into this because of the people's disobedience. And then you're going to tell them in verse 25, because they forsook the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which they made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. They punted what God said. They lived in disobedience, and as a result, this is why their land is the way it is. Verse 26, they went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods whom they had not known and whom they had not allotted to them. God goes into detail in some other places saying, listen, y'all created new gods, new false gods, gods that your fathers didn't even know about when they were in the wilderness. Like, you're going to bring in new G.I. Joe action figures to put on the mantle of idolatry or idols to worship. Like, you were creative in your idolatry. Okay, so God says in verse 27, therefore the anger of the Lord burned against the land to bring upon it every curse, which is written in the book. Verse 28, the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and in fury and in great wrath and has cast them into another land as it is this day. That day is coming as sure as the sun shines. But in the midst of it, God still tells them, walk with me and this won't have to happen. but I'm God. And I know the condition of your hearts, and I know all this is going to happen. So he tells them, this is why. And I love you more than I love the land, and I will allow this land to suffer for the sake of giving you the boot, to discipline you, to kick you out to Babylon, into Assyria, and allow other nations to come in here and defeat you. I know this is going to happen, okay? Now, chapter 30 is the promise of the Palestinian covenant, the area of Palestine, the land, okay? Which is a terrible title, by the way. Palestine has to do with the Philistines that live into the land. The reason that, by the way, today it's called Palestine is because the Romans wanted to shame the Jews after they defeated and took over the land during Jesus' day. So they call it the land of Palestine, which referred to Israel's one of their greatest enemies, the Philistines. So that's why that word gets used, but it's kind of a slap in the Jews' face, as we're going to name the whole land after your enemies. We're not even going to call it Israel, okay? So, but that's kind of the idea behind it. But in 30, God says, however, even though I'm going to give you the boot, even though I'm going to allow Babylon and Assyria to come in here and conquer you and to remove you from the land, verse 1, read that. 30, verse 1.
And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have said before you, and he called them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and returned to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice and all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of the heaven, from where the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed.
All right, Derek, stop there. So what's God's promise? While you're in captivity,
if you repent
and you get on your face and you call sin, sin, and you walk with me and repent of your sins, I promise you, I will do what is God? I'll restore you. I don't care if I've scattered you to Antarctica. I will bring you back. I will restore you. If you're in the remotest parts of the earth, I will bring you back. But it's going to start with repentance of the people to acknowledge their sin, of worshiping false gods and saying, Lord, we blew this. The reason we're here isn't because of any other reason other than our own sin, and it's our fault. We confess it, we repent, and we turn over our ways. There is a guy that quotes Deuteronomy 30, these passages, in a prayer back to God, and says, Lord, you promised this, and I'm here, I'm on my face, this is my fault, me and my people, but you said, if we'll get our minds right and our hearts right, you'll bring us back. Who's that guy?
Nehemiah.
Okay, he quotes in Susa, in Persia, hundreds of years after this, he reads his Bible and says, God, we're not supposed to be here. We're not supposed to be in Persia, in Babylon, in Assyria. We're supposed to be living in this land. And the reason that we're not is because we sinned. Now, was he even alive when these people eventually get kicked out of the land? No. But he says, I sinned. It's my fault. He takes accountability and responsibility for these actions. And sure enough, what's God do? Let's take you back into the land. And Nehemiah and Ezra are the stories of the journeys of this happening. God saying, I kicked you out, but if you repent, I'll bring you back in. And Nehemiah and Ezra are the stories of those books of God bringing back the people, restoring the wall around Jerusalem, rebuilding Jerusalem, and rebuilding the people after all this had happened. And that is the end, historically, of the whole Old Testament. Okay, so we're in 1400 BC right now. The kingdom will split underneath Solomon in 931 BC. The Assyrian Empire is going to come in 721 BC, wipe out the northern portion of Israel. Okay, in 586 BC, the Babylonians come in and they destroy the temple and the southern portion of Jerusalem, or in of Israel rather. And it's in like 444 BC, 140 some odd years later, that Nehemiah reads this and repents, and the king literally writes him a letter and says, man, you've got freedom to return and go back to the land. So a couple generations removed, Nehemiah sees this and owns it and calls God to account of a letter written here hundreds and hundreds of years before this, right? It says, God, you're a God of your promises. You did not forget this, and you promised if we did this, you'd do it. And God says, green light. That's the type of heart I want. And by the way, we're going to see idolatry in spades in the books that are to come, underneath the kings, Saul, David, Solomon, and the kings, okay? When they get booted out of the land, and they finally come back in under Nehemiah, Ezra, and Zerubbabel, we never see idolatry again, not in the way that it was before, okay? So it's pretty cool that Nehemiah and the guys that come back in realize the, I don't know, the gift or whatever it was that God has given them, and you see them put idols away in a way that they never have before. So really cool, okay? So anyway, neat that God predicts all of this, and again, he literally tells Moses, we'll see it here in 31, in following, that they're going to do this, and promises him, hey, even though that's the case, I'm still going to take care of them, and I promise to bring them back, okay? So that's 30, the Palestinian covenant, the promise of the land continued, okay? So it wasn't just to Abraham, and just because they blew it, and they're going to get in there and jack it all up, doesn't mean that God's promise is done. He will give them the land. And again, that's why I hold to, there's got to be some future with this, okay? They've never had all the land that God promised them. He does indeed bring them back in. We've seen those things accomplished, but Israel never is given the land that they were promised by God. So some way, some shape, some form in the future, it seems like this covenant is not completely fulfilled in God, okay? So seems like the millennial kingdom would be a perfect time for God to tie a bow on all these promises, okay? Now, 31, okay, here's the swan song. We're now going to see kind of Moses' last hurrah, okay? He's going to die in the next 10 minutes, okay? So just prepare your hearts. It happens every year, and I hate it, but he does nonetheless, okay? Now Moses is going to speak to the people, okay? Verse 2 of chapter 31, I am old, 120 years old. I am no longer able to go out and to come in. As the Lord had said to me, you shall not cross the Jordan, okay? He says, man, I'm older. But he says, hey, I'm not done. God's just taking me home. He says somewhere in the text, I forget where, my vigor is not abated. Like, I'm not, you know, hanging out in my bed all day and whatever, arthritic and, you know, on the one foot in the grave. He's like, I'm not dead. He said, but God's just chosen to take me home. And we're at the edge of the promised land, and this is as far as I get to go. So he's going to remind the people what's core to their hearts, okay? Verse 6, look at this. This is his call for the people. You're going to see this repeated three times in these three verses. Somebody pick up there in 31:6.
Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them. For it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you.
Who's he speaking specifically of to not be fearful of? All these other people in the land, don't be fearful of them. God will be with you, okay? Why does he have to tell them to be strong and courageous? Because they're probably scared to death. They're not strong, nor are they courageous, right? And he knows that. Verse 7, Moses called Joshua and said to him, be strong and courageous. Verse 8, the Lord said, do not fear, do not be dismayed. So he reminds Joshua three times here, as well as the people. And then you're going to see that several times in the book of Joshua, that Joshua is going to remind the people, be strong and courageous, okay? The task before them is enormous, and they have every reason to freak out, because the people in the land, the seven nations that we read about, are all bigger, stronger, and tougher. But God's calling them not to wig out, okay? He tells them in verse 10, Moses says, at the end of every 7 years, at the time of the remission of debts, okay, on the year of Jubilee, every 7 years when you forgive debts, get this law out and just reread it publicly in front of all the people, okay? Verse 11, Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God to the place which he will choose. You shall read this law in front of all of Israel in their hearing. Just remind people, okay? Again, it's such a great lesson for all of us. It's so easy to forget God's faithfulness in our life as soon as we're out of the situation that we're in, okay? Write it down. Do whatever you do. Journal. Ways to remember God's faithfulness that will call you to do that. That's what an Ebenezer is, right? It's a stone of remembrance, a rock of remembrance, something that causes you in years gone by to look at something and go, oh yeah, I remember when, man, I was in between a rock and a hard place, and it was God who showed up in that moment. and I'm making something physical to remind me of God's presence and his fulfillment of promises in my life and him rescuing me from whatever situation it is. Because when you're out of it, you're out of it. You don't even think about it anymore, right? And that's our tendency. We're just like these people. God says, do whatever you need to do that. And he calls them specifically to read this law, read these stories, don't forget them, okay? And again, all the way back to chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, husbands, fathers, wives, mothers, teach your children these things. Don't let them forget as well, okay? Look at verse 15. The Lord appeared in a cloud, and now he says to Moses in verse 16, look at this. This is, again, I told you this was coming, but here it is, 31:16.
And the Lord said to Moses, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise and pour after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering. And they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them.
Isn't that awful? Like, this is like some of the last words God gets from, or God delivers to Moses. Oh, by the way, this is all going to get jacked. It's not going to work out, Moses. Like, oh, man. Just God tells him, they're going to do that. They're going to whore after other gods. They're going to worship idols. This is going to happen. And he says, man, my anger is going to be kindled against them. However, chapter 30 still stands. I will bring them back into the land. Okay, so it's a bummer. And he tells him, regardless, I want you to write this song. Okay, I'm going to write you in 32 the song of Moses, a psalm of remembrance to call the people to faithfulness.
I like how Joseph after Moses got out there and basically gave him a pep speech. God comes in and says, yeah.
No. It's not going to work. Didn't help, right? Great halftime speech, Moses, but yeah, they're going to totally jack it up. So it is a bummer, but it's cool to know that God, even knowing that his people are going to disappoint him and worship other gods, he still is that loving where he says, I'm going to love them, I'm going to discipline them, and I'm going to bring them back, but this is going to happen, and I'm not going to not allow them to experience the blessing that is now because of the fact that they're going to turn away down the road. Knowing all that, he still loves them, which is really cool.
That's God almost being gracious to Moses in a way, because he's like, here's what you're not going to miss.
In a sense, yeah. Joshua can deal with this, right? So, and unfortunately, it's even after Joshua. Joshua doesn't experience any of this. They do an impartial clearing of the land, but Joshua is continuing to push them to the day of his death, to conquer all the land, to push the people out, and to walk in total obedience. It's not until the days of the judges where we see the wheels fall off, okay? One of the darkest periods in all of Israel's history, okay? It's a bummer, but that's how it goes, okay? 32 is the Song of Moses. This is an amazing speech. As you can think through, like, all the great deathbed speeches of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, and the ones that we've read thus far, Moses is equally amazing. All of chapter 32, he goes through what's going to happen. We won't read all of it, but a couple things that are just of note that are really, really neat. Okay, 32:1, give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Listen to this, how he describes, Moses describes his heart of what he would be for the people in verse 2. Let my teaching drop as the rain. Let my speech distill the dew and the droplets of fresh grass and the showers on the herbs. As a teacher, what is Moses' hope that the recipients of his words to them from God would be?
Life.
Yeah, like rain to a parched ground. Like that's what Moses is saying. I hope this is what I've been to you. Like I've given you life and abundance and like you felt like I've quenched your thirst because of how I've led you. Like that's a pretty cool and a pretty high call. May all of us that teach the word of God to people, may we have that impact on them, right? That we would be a breath of fresh air, refreshment to people around us because of our commitment and zeal for the word of God and God himself, okay? All of this, as he moves forward, he's going to give obviously a review as he does all the time. Look at verse 8. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man and he set boundaries around the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel, the Lord's portion is for his people. Jacob is his allotment of his inheritance. So he's going all the way back to Abraham saying, even in Genesis 11, when I separated the people groups and I called from the number of the sons of Israel, specifically Abraham, Jacob, I gave an inheritance, his sons, right? Chapter 10, see if this sounds familiar. He, meaning God, found him, Israel, in a desert land, in the howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him in the pupil of his eye, like the eagle stirs up its nest that hovers over its young. He spread his wings and caught them, and he carried them on his pinions. When was the time where God found Israel in the middle of a howling wasteland and covered them and took care of them, i.e. for 40 years? That's their desert journey. God's walking them through. Moses is saying, this is how God's provided, even in difficulty. Okay. Verse 13, he made them suck honey from a rock and oil from a flinty rock. You guys remember when God brought water from a rock and nourishment from a rock? That was in the book of Numbers. 14, curds of cows and milk of the flock with fat of lambs and the Bashan and the goats. He's provided for them. That's going to be some of the book of Joshua, verse 14, end of verse 14. And the blood of the grapes you drank, you're about to go into a land and you're going to drink the harvest that wasn't yours. It's going to be lush. But verse 15, somebody read that.
But Jeshurun grew fast and kicked.
What is that? Jeshurun. What is that? Anybody got a note on Jeshurun?
Yeah.
It's Israel. It's like God's little pet name for Israel. It means little upright one. It's like saying sweetheart or honey. It's not the greatest context here. You kicked, you grew fat, you pushed against me. When is that coming? That's like Joshua and Judges. Like, man, you grew fat. Why do you grow fat, by the way? Because you're lazy. And what else do you have? Abundance. You've got food. You've got stuff. So you grew fat and lazy and thick. You forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of your salvation. He knows this day's coming. That's Joshua and Judges, verse 16. They made him jealous with strange gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they had not known, new gods who came lately, whom the fathers did not dread. Like, you're going to push, you're going to create new gods, you're going to not worship me because you grew fat. And God's saying, here's what's going to happen, right? The Lord saw this in verse 19. Spurn them because of his anger. Verse 20, he said, I will hide them from my face. I will see what their end shall be. 21, see if this sounds familiar. Troy, read that. 32:21, speaking of Romans.
32:21.
Mm-hmm.
They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation.
Now, Paul quotes that in the book of Romans. What is this talking about?
The Gentiles.
You want to worship not gods? I will allow a not people to worship me. Man, that's us, by the way. We are here in some way to shame Israel. We are so least and so last that God says, you want to worship me with false gods? I will allow a false people to worship me. I will draw unto myself a random group of ragtag mutts that are not even a people. And they will call upon my name. They will understand the gospel. And you hard-hearted people that have rejected me won't. Our salvation is in some sense a... it's a shame to the quarterback that dumped the prom queen. And we get to date the prom queen, right? We're the ones that saw how great it was. And they still can't figure it out. Now, one day, God's going to deal with the quarterback, right? But in the meantime, we got God on the rebound. We got God because he was being gracious and in a way, and it's probably a terrible illustration, but you get what I mean, right? Our salvation is a shame to the Jews. It should be, because we shouldn't get this. We shouldn't have that. But even the dogs get the scraps from the tables, right? We see that in the book of Acts, and those words are so powerful to see. God takes care of even the least and the last. And that's why we ultimately have the gospel given to us, because Romans 1, they rejected, everybody rejected God. And Romans 3 specifically, of everybody being condemned, and that's how we ended up here. So, for what it's worth.
But that was part of the promise to begin with, for the people of all nations.
Absolutely.
So, yeah. Hey, when you, Charles Mamata, had a school with Jim Hamilton?
No.
No, Brad did.
Mm-mm.
Okay.
I came in after Brad.
Okay, gotcha.
Yeah.
He wrote a book called God's Glory and Salvation Through Judgment.
Huh.
It's a biblical theology, but it talks a lot about this.
Oh, cool.
Great, super, like,
Really? Okay, yeah. Haven't heard of him, didn't read it. So, right on. Anyway, it's cool to see God predicting this. And we're, I mean, if you look at this, Moses is talking about the church age right now. Or at least Paul saw it that way, right? Paul quotes this to say, that people that's not a people is us. So whether or not this whole text is prophetic in that regard, or it's kind of an already not yet in the sense that God is speaking of nations that are going to come in immediately after them and provoke God, and he'll allow a Ruth or a whomever to worship him that shouldn't worship him, but does, or it's specifically the church age, you can kind of go both ways with that. But the idea is, God is laying out the future saying, I know what's going to happen and still I love you, right? Which is even more so. It's easy for us to love someone who loves us back and who's obedient and responds to us. But how much harder to love a gomer, a wayward wife who goes and continues to prostitute herself. And yet God calls Hosea to return and to go back and to rescue her and to love her. Because God says, that is the picture of how Israel is to me. You are a adulterous prostitute wife, and yet I still pursue you. I still love you. Knowing all of that in advance, I still love you. Like, gosh, how many of you would get married to a spouse like that? To say, that's how God loves. Not the wife that's going to be super and great and stand by my side. Like, man, that's the picture of God's love. I don't love like that. I don't. And God does. And that's why so often we get jacked up who God is, because we can't do that. That's beyond our imagination. But that's the picture of God. Okay, so Moses gives a beautiful picture here of that. Oh gosh, we gotta hurry. Too much talking, Mike.
That's how much he loves.
Yeah, okay, exactly. So 32 is all of that, okay? By the way, greatest sermon in American history, chapter 28 and following of 32, Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, is written from this text, okay? And it is crazy. We'll talk about it later, but he picked this text to talk about people that think they're safe and they're not. They're like spiders being hung by a thread over eternal flames and have no idea. And it's like, man, if God were to not be gracious, you would be dead now. Literally, he said people would pass out while he was reading this because of repentance. Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God by Jonathan Edwards. Yeah, anyway, money. Traveling preacher onward, okay? So he taught that many times. So 33 is a bit of... an inheritance. He walks through all the tribes and what they're getting and those sorts of things. He calls people for obedience and those sorts of things. So we won't read all of that, but just know that 33 is Moses walking through kind of tribal blessings, if you will. Now 34, let's finish up there, okay? 34:1, so I'm going to pick up there.
Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead, as far as Dan, on
the top. So I won't let you read all that, or make you read all that. But the idea is, God brings him up on a mountain, just on the other side of Jericho, and God shows him the whole land. The Gilead, which is the mountains that they were in, Dan, which in this case was supposed to be on the west coast, shows him the south, the north, and says, Moses, here it all is. You've never stepped foot in it, but here it is. Walks him through all of the land, as far as Zoar. Lord says to him in verse 4, this is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go in there. Moses, you blew it, and now you're going to die. Okay. Verse 5, Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. Verse 6, he buried him in the valley of the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, and no man knows his burial place to this day. Who buried Moses? God. That's bizarre, right? God buried Moses, and nobody knows where he's buried. Which is probably good, because we'd all go worship Moses' grave, right, and rub stuff on it, or whatever, right? We would all worship the thing as opposed to the God that Moses served. So, crazy, but that's how his death goes down, okay? Here it is in verse 7. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his vigor abated. So he still had plenty of gas in the tank. God just took him home, okay?
Who wrote this down?
Moses. And someone obviously did an addendum here, probably Joshua, that wrote about Moses, the account of his death, would be the best guess. Okay. The sons of Israel wept for 30 days in the plains of Moab before they go into the land. Joshua, the son of Nun, was filled with the Spirit in verse 10. He's going to be the new guy. The baton's going to get passed to him. So Moses dies right outside the promised land, opposite of Jericho. God buries him. Joshua now has the baton, and tomorrow we will pick up on Joshua 1:1, and we're going to watch the people go into the land, okay? Before we jump into there, we're going to go into a bit of the land itself. I'm going to walk you guys through some geography stuff just so you kind of know in further detail some stuff I want you to know about the land that will help you understand where they're doing or what they're doing, where they're going, and that sort of thing. Okay. But congratulations, you just finished the Torah. Okay. By the way, good Torah observant Jews have this put to memory. Can you imagine that? Yeah. Older men specifically in that culture would have memorized the Torah. Think about that.
By the age of
12, most of them, yeah, according to the schooling system in the second century. So, tomorrow, Joshua, okay? Blessings, guys. Be safe, and we'll see you later.
Is that our registry normal?
How mean would that be?
That's the test.
Write all 5 books in your articulate.
He doesn't like my fingerprint anymore.
Sweet!
Hey, first class, so actually, all recorded.
But I.